It is for freedom that we have been set free. What a great weekend to be talking about freedom, even as we are celebrating the 4th of July as Americans, the political freedom that we enjoy and the liberty that is ours because of the blood of our forefathers on the battlefields. And now we are free. And what a wonderful gift that freedom is. But there's a greater freedom than political freedom, amen? And that is the freedom that we experience as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the Son has set free, is free indeed. That has been the subject we've been studying about in the book of Galatians, live free. And so this morning, we're going to continue our study on the book of Galatians. You guys are going to have to run this thing for me. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me one more time before you settle in there too much. As we turn our attention to Galatians chapter 3 and beginning with verse 1, I invite you to read along with me. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it is. We thank you that it is life to us, and a foundation for our lives. We pray today, Lord, that your Spirit would quicken our hearts to receive the word with gladness and that it will find a home there. And that, Lord, in the power of your word, we will be living lives that please you and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The truth is not popular today. In fact, over the last century, the truth has taken quite a beating. We live now in what has been called a postmodern era, an era where there are no absolute truths, no truths that are absolutely true for all people at all places and in all times. But nature itself contradicts that notion. Everyone will die. That's an absolute truth. Fire burns. That's an absolute truth. Gravity acts on material bodies. That's an absolute truth. If you don't believe me, step off the second floor and see what happens. It's an absolute truth. In fact, the Bible itself contradicts the notion that there are no absolute truths. It tells us that the law came through Moses. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So an attack on the truth is an attack on the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our postmodern society, it's not popular to believe in absolute truth. It's common to believe in contradictory theses. It's fashionable to say, well, perception is reality. Oh, really? Go to the local psychiatric ward and you'll have as many perceptions as you have patients. But it doesn't mean that their perception is reality. Under the guise of tolerance, people are afraid to think critically about things. People are afraid to engage in rigorous debate about issues of ultimate importance. It's as if society has been bewitched by some alien, sinister power. And that's exactly what was happening at the churches of Galatia. They had been bewitched. And so Paul begins with this opening question. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Can you hear the exasperation in his statement? Foolish Galatians. He's not attacking their intelligence. He's not questioning their aptitude. He's calling into question their behavior. He says, you're acting like fools. You're being carried away by false teaching. Their problem was not that they were lacking in perception. Their problem was they were deficient in discernment. They were questioning the efficacy of the gospel. They were literally sitting in judgment over the word of Christ. And so, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus called foolish men, who were slow to believe all the prophets had spoken, likewise the Gentiles, the Galatians, they were slow to believe and to stand firm in the gospel. Their grasp of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel was inadequate. And that set up a very dangerous dichotomy. Their spiritual experience was divorced from doctrinal understanding. And whenever you divorce spiritual experience from doctrinal understanding, you are in a very dangerous place indeed. Reminds me of the story of a pastor who had, he was on a business trip one time, and he was driving through the countryside of Arkansas. He came over a little hill, and he saw a house there that had a sign out front, quilts for sale. And his wife had been asking for a quilt for some time, and he wanted to get something to take back to her from his trip, and so he thought, well, I'll see if they've got a nice quilt. So he went into the home and was greeted by the little old lady who owned the place, and she immediately produced this patchwork quilt. It was just all sorts of different kinds of materials that were piecemealed together, little rhyme, little reason. And he smiled and said, well, you know, it's really not the kind of quilt that I'm looking for. And she said, well, what are you looking for? And so he described the quilt that he thought his wife would like, and she said, just a minute. And she disappeared back into the back room. And as she was leaving the room, the gentleman noticed her husband was sitting on the other side of the room, and he was surrounded by piles and piles of books and magazines and various forms of literature. And so he thought that he would step over there and talk with him for a few moments, but before he could do so, the little old lady came back in with the perfect quilt. He said, well, I've got to run to town to get some cash from the ATM, so I'll be back in a few minutes. And so he did. And as he came back and he paid for that quilt, got ready to take it, he saw this gentleman again, and he thought, well, I'm just going to go over and say hi. So as he did, he looked down at these stacks of books and magazines, and he saw that there were publications from Dallas Theological Seminary. But then he also saw that there were publications from the Jehovah's Witnesses Watchtower Society, that there were publications from the Mormons, Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price. And he said, that's quite a collection you have there. And the old man said, yep, and there's good in all of them. There's good in all of them. See, the problem was, he had a patchwork theology, just like his wife had patchwork quilts. He had taken a little from this, a little from that, and he'd sewn them all together in a patchwork theology that had no rhyme and no reason. Just so many pieces of spiritual material sewn together. And what really troubled me about that story is that when I read it, I thought, that's true of so many today, even amongst Christians. People who have a patchwork theology, they're reading this and they're reading that and they're listening to this TV evangelist and they're listening to this radio program, but they don't have any discernment or very little discernment. And the result is they've got scraps and pieces of theology that are sewn together with no rhyme and no reason. That is a very dangerous place to be. Satan comes as an angel of light, the Bible says. And Paul himself warned the churches. He said, when I leave, many ravenous wolves will come in dressed in sheep's clothing. The Bible says that in the last days that many will be led astray to fables and to doctrines of demons. And this is why it's so important for us to be grounded in the Word of God. Can you say amen? 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good." But the Galatians were failing to do that very thing. They had a genuine salvation experience, but now they were moving backward from grace back to law. They were not firmly grounded in the faith, and so they were being led astray by their undisciplined thinking and careless patchwork theology. It led them to the brink of embracing dangerous doctrines. They were bewitched. That word bewitched speaks of a sinister supernatural ploy. It speaks of doctrines of devils. It means to cast a spell on someone, to be held spellbound by an irresistible power. How many in our culture today are spellbound, held under a sinister force that is irresistible to them, it seems. 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not playing games. He's seeking whom he may devour, may destroy. Resist him, therefore, firm in your faith, we're told. Firm in your faith, not firm in your experience. Firm in your faith. How many know there are times when you may get out of bed and you don't even feel saved? The older I get, the more times I feel like that, and I think it has more to do with getting older than anything else. But praise God, I don't rely on how I feel, because feelings are not facts, and feelings lie all the time. But my faith is based on the Word of God. I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto Him against that day. And he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day that you stand before his holy presence. Hallelujah. We're not saved by feelings. We're saved by faith when faith takes hold of the Word of God. It's not based on feelings. It's based on truth. Paul warned the Corinthians that as the serpent deceived Eve, their minds could possibly be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So take heed. It focuses on the importance that we hold the gospel preeminent, that we look at the gospel of Jesus Christ as the driving force in our lives. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Paul said. And then he uses this same argument to the churches of Galatia. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." It's the heart of the gospel, that we're not saved by our works. We are saved by the completed work of the cross. That and that alone is what saves us. That is what Martin Luther stood for as he nailed the 95 theses to the Wittenberg castle door. Saved by faith, for the just shall live by faith. Everything in the New Testament that teaches us about salvation is predicated on this truth. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus Christ, the greatest fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. His mission was fully realized on the cross of Calvary. He didn't say, "It's almost done." He said, "It is finished." Hallelujah. And then the veil in the temple was rent asunder from top to bottom. And God invited sinful man to be cleansed by the blood of His Son and to come into His holy presence. Blessed be His name. In this passage, the doctrine of salvation is laid bare in living color. Paul sets forth this great doctrine by contrasting the law and grace. And he does it by pointing to Abraham, the father of the faithful. It's interesting that Paul would use Abraham because the Judaizers, well, they were counting on Abraham, weren't they? The Judaizers thought that their relationship to Abraham would assure them of favor with God, and nothing could be further from the truth. If you think grandma's relationship to God's going to get you into heaven, nothing could be further from the truth. You think grandpa's faith is going to do it? You think the faith of mom and dad's going to do it? Nothing could be further from the truth. Consider Paul's use of Abraham as he strengthens our understanding of salvation. With that in mind, we're going to look at three lessons learned from the Abrahamic reference. We're going to consider the salvation, the descendants, and the blessing of Abraham. We begin with the salvation of Abraham. I want you to notice that Abraham's salvation, listen, was by faith. Did you hear me? Abraham's salvation was by faith. We need to get that if we're going to understand what salvation is about. The salvation of Abraham was through faith. Verses 6 and 9 make reference to it. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. He was declared righteous by God because he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That God declared Abraham righteous because of his faith. 14 years later, God gave Abraham circumcision. 14 years after he had already been declared to be righteous. In fact, God justified Abraham before the law was given. It was only 14 years after he was declared righteous that circumcision was given. But it was hundreds of years later that Moses would come. In fact, you've got to go all the way through the rest of the patriarchs in Genesis before you get to Exodus when Moses shows up and God uses him to bring the law of Moses. But yet Abraham had been declared righteous hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. Why? Because by faith he believed God. And because he believed God, it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. So the salvation of Abraham was through faith, which tells us then that Abraham was the archetype of all who would be saved. He was the model. He was the first form. Believing Jews were saved by faith. Get that. Believing Jews were saved by faith. Oh, of course, they offered their sacrifices in the temple, and on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, once a year, a high priest would collect the blood of the sacrifice and carry it into the Holy of Holies, and he would present it there on top of the Ark of the Covenant that the sins of Israel might be atoned for, might be covered over. Their sins were not taken away. That's a whole other sermon. They were covered over until the high and holy sacrifice of our chief priest, the high priest, Jesus himself, as the Lamb of God, would pour out his blood as an atonement for all sin. For it was declared of him, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." You see, up until that time, the Jews had received forgiveness, those who believed. They received it on credit. It was looking forward to the cross of Calvary when the Messiah would come. And now we are saved as we look back to the cross of Calvary, for Messiah has come, which means the cross of Calvary, the life and ministry of Jesus, is the very hinge pin upon which the history of mankind turns. Jews who were saved by faith, for their sacrifices pointed toward the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And so Jews, therefore, who adopted a works righteousness were lost. Hear me. Jews that adopted a works righteousness apart from faith were lost. They were lost. And that is why God talked about His remnant that He had spared. But it was not national Israel. It was from within the nation. He would set apart a remnant, those who would believe. This was why God could say of the Jews, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Believers are saved through faith. And so in verse 2, Paul says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith?" Did you receive the Spirit? It's a rhetorical question. Of course they received the Spirit. They received the Spirit at salvation. Day of Pentecost, Spirit's poured out. Believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. 3,000 are added to the church that day. The household of Cornelius, Spirit's poured out. Cornelius is saved. His entire household comes to faith. Paul will later on in his epistles say, "He who does not have the Spirit of Christ is none of His." Does that mean you have to speak in tongues? Of course not! What makes you a Christian is receiving the Spirit of Christ. If you receive the Spirit of Christ, you are born again. And Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, said, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus Himself said it. Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The salvation experience is when faith takes hold of the Word and you believe by the power of the Holy Spirit and then are regenerated. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. He takes out of us a heart of stone and puts in it a heart of flesh. But the same fire that melts wax hardens steel. And some will hear the gospel and they will melt before it and accept it. And others will hear it and they will steel themselves against it. "It's offensive to me. I don't want anything to do with that. How can you be so narrow-minded? How can you be so exclusive? How can you be so intolerant?" Let every man be a liar, but let God's word be true. This isn't game time, friends. The souls, the eternal souls of men and women hang in the balance. Hear the word of the Lord. Did you receive the Spirit? Receive the Spirit. It's not self-promoted taking or self-prompted taking of the Spirit. It's passive. It's the grateful reception of a gracious offer. For salvation is not earned. Salvation is received. And then Paul highlights this concept with two contrasting prepositional phrases: the works of the law and hearing with faith. He says, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Notice the contrast. Works of the law, that's active, that's meritorious effort, that's good deeds. It's what I do to try and somehow gain the favor of God. That is works of the law. By contrast, hearing with faith is passive. Hearing with faith is humble acceptance. Hearing with faith is heartfelt trust. Those two approaches to salvation, the works of the law and hearing with faith, are very, very different. The works of the law is boastful. The works of the law is self-confident. The works of the law, self-righteous. Hearing with faith, well, that's broken. Hearing with faith is repentant. Hearing with faith is self-aware. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. The clear and compelling dichotomy between these two approaches is right before us. Listen, these two approaches are contradictory. These two approaches oppose each other and stand in opposition to one another. And that means that only one approach can be right. Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Needlessly. So what we find here then are two approaches to salvation. Salvation by works, salvation by faith in Christ, and only one approach is right. Paul sets them side by side in order to clarify the issue. And this juxtaposition illustrates that these two approaches to God are mutually exclusive. Hear me. They're mutually exclusive. The first approach says that you earn your salvation through good works. The second approach says you receive salvation as a gracious gift. Of course, that second approach is Christianity. But not only are these two approaches mutually exclusive, they are comprehensive. That is to say, every religious system on the planet falls into one of these two categories. In the first category, what we might call works salvation, fall the Hindus, fall the Muslims, fall the Mormons, fall the Jehovah's Witnesses, fall the Buddhists. In fact, every false religious system on the planet says you earn your salvation. You are trying to become enlightened. You are trying to attain to godhood. You are trying to make it there. If I can just do a little bit more good than my bad, then when I stand before God, everything will be kosher. But the second category says, no, we are saved by faith through Jesus Christ. That is Christianity. That is the gospel. And that is in a category all to its own. Christianity alone says we are made righteous by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And not only does it tell us that we are saved by grace through faith, but it would demonstrate to us that that salvation is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of the Spirit of God. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, as the archetype of salvation, that was true of Abraham. I want you to think about this. Abraham did not seek after God on his own. It wasn't because Abraham was somehow better than everybody else and God said, okay, he's so good, I'm going to pick him. It wasn't because something that he did that got God's attention. When we first hear of Abraham, he is living in the house of an idolater. He's living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is like the ancient version of Vegas. But instead of a fake pyramid, they had a gigantic ziggurat, an ancient temple mound that reached high 100 feet in the air, 150 feet by 200 feet on the base. It dominated the cityscape. It was a wealthy city. The residents had multi-story houses filled with multiple rooms. It was a center of textile. It was a center of jewelry making, a center of pottery. It was the first place that law was codified. It was a very cultured city, a city that was given to depravity, debauchery, and idolatry. And that is where good old Abe lived. Ur of the Chaldees. But God chose Abraham. He reached down and rescued him. As the archetype of salvation, he was saved by faith. This was why in Genesis 24, Abraham could say, The Lord, the God of heaven, took me from my father's house, and from the land of my birth. You see, the truth is, God extends grace according to His sovereign will. He called Abraham. He chose him from among the heathen. In the same manner, God chose the Apostle Paul. Here was a man known as Saul of Tarsus, steeped in the traditions of Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuting the church. But on the road to Damascus, on his way to arrest other Christians, God arrests him, saves him, and calls him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Stand up, go into the city, wait there, and you'll be shown what you are to do. Doesn't sound to me like Paul had anything to do with it. He was sovereignly chosen from the foundation of the world, or in his words, from my mother's womb. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles before he even realized his own existence, Spurgeon says. By divine appointment, Jesus called his disciples from common humanity. He called fishermen, called tradesmen, called even a tax collector. And then he told them, "You did not choose me. I chose you. For the Son of Man came seeking to seek and to save the lost." You see, God's not lost. He doesn't need to be sought out. He's not lost. We are. We're the lost ones. And He seeks us. The Spirit of Christ called the believers in Galatia, verses 5 and 6. "So then does He who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." God calls His elect to salvation. Through the Spirit, He even provides them with the faith to believe. By His grace, He called Abraham. By His grace, He called the apostles. By His grace, He called Paul. By His grace, He called the disciples. By His grace, He called the believers in Galatia. If you are here today and you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's only because He called you. He calls by His sovereign will whomever He chooses. But let us not think for a moment that that means that we get a free pass. Because the interesting thing is that whenever you search the Scriptures and you read the passages that refer to the sovereignty of God concerning salvation, listen, in those same pericopes, you will find man's responsible choice listed every single time. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a paradox. It's like the three in one. We can only grasp it so much with our 3-pound brain. But a God who could be fully understood with a 3-pound brain is not the God who stands beyond time and space. We are responsible to choose Him because He has chosen us. And so in John chapter 17, we've got this amazing passage of Scripture. Don't put it up yet. Amazing passage of Scripture. Jesus is praying for His disciples and for all who would ever call upon Him as Lord. This is what should properly be called the Lord's Prayer, because it's Jesus praying for us. And in that prayer, He makes a powerful statement about salvation. Okay, you can put it up now. He prays these words, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And so Paul will tell the church at Corinth, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power or except by the Holy Spirit. Except by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out and the believers were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in foreign languages. It's not gibberish. It's foreign languages that other people who were there from the four corners of the Roman Empire understood and heard the mighty works of God being proclaimed in their native tongue. And what was being proclaimed? The mighty works of God. Peter stands up afterwards and he preaches the gospel to this group of people. And the content of what he's preaching is the promise of the Spirit. It's not talking about speaking in tongues. It's not talking about the gift of prophecy, the gift of the word of knowledge, the gift of healing. It's not talking about that. What's it talking about? Salvation! For salvation only comes how? By the work of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Spirit. And so he says in Acts 2:38 and 9, for the promise, salvation, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, who's that? The Gentiles, us, as many as the Lord our God will what? Call to Himself. The effectual call. As many as the Lord our God shall call. So salvation is not earned with good deeds. Salvation is not by keeping the law. Salvation is not by meritorious effort. Salvation is a free gift of God. Hallelujah. Free gift of God accepted by faith by those that God has graciously chosen. That may stick in your craw. That's all right. It's the Word of God. And as a man, as a mere mortal, I will not stand in judgment over the Word of God. His ways are higher than our ways. How high is that? Well, have you tried to look at Pluto lately? It's just one distant planet within our galaxy. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are His ways above our ways. And He does all things well. Who is the clay to argue with the potter? This is the holy, holy, holy God that made heaven and earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the nations and they that dwell therein. And He is free to do whatever He desires to do. And whatever He desires to do is holy, righteous, and altogether good. We may not always understand it, but we can find our rest in recognizing that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Can you say amen? So that is the salvation of Abraham. What about the descendants of Abraham? Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And Paul begins here, be sure, rest assured, have no doubt about this, let this be settled in your mind, that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. You see, the Judaizers thought of themselves as Abraham descendants and took pride in their Jewish heritage. They were counting on the law of Moses to complete and perfect their salvation. But they were only descendants of Abraham after the flesh. They were only descendants of Abraham because they shared his DNA. In a spiritual sense, they were not the sons of Abraham. In fact, Jesus would call them sons of their father, the devil, because they did not believe in God's Son. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. That's what the Bible says. By contrast, those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham. Those who have fully trusted in Jesus Christ are Abraham's descendants. As Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so Christians believe God and have now been made righteous by Jesus Christ. They've been born of the Spirit. They've been made into a new creation. They've been adopted into God's family. And all of this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, Christians are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is a gift of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And even the faith to believe is a gift of God. Where then is the boasting? In Christ alone. That's who we will boast in, Jesus Christ. Prior to salvation, we are lost in spiritual darkness. We cannot find God. We don't have the faith to believe God. And truthfully, we are not even seeking after God. Well, Pastor Greg, lots of people seek after God. No, they don't. They seek after the benefits they think they can get by knowing God. I mean, think about it. People nowadays, they want salvation without repentance. They want blessing without brokenness. They want health and wealth and give me my best life now. But don't talk to me about sin. And for heaven's sake, don't tell me there's a hell. But did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did any other topic? Did you know that Jesus was the number one preacher of hell in all of Scripture, even more than the Old Testament prophets? Why? Because it's real. Jesus didn't come to make us feel good about ourselves. He came to save us from eternal damnation. Those are the stakes, beloved. Those are the stakes. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Doesn't sound like sociology 101, does it? You're not going to hear that at the local community college. Because our culture says, everybody, mankind basically good, basically okay. What's the Bible say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have turned aside. All have become corrupt in the futility of their minds. So what is the problem? The problem is we don't think we're that bad because we compare ourselves to other people. We say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't been unfaithful to my wife. Whatever the case might be. The problem is the standard is not man. The standard is God. God is the standard, not man. God is absolutely perfect. God is completely righteous. God is uncorrupt. God is without blemish. God is the thrice holy God who dwells in inapproachable light. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the author of salvation. He is the one who sets the standard. The problem we have is we elevate man and we demote God. We think too highly of ourselves and not highly enough of God. We do much ado about man, but we diminish the Lord of glory. But He is the transcendent one. He dwells beyond time and space, pure and undefiled. He sees all. He knows all. He rules over all. When John saw a vision of the resurrected Jesus, he said his eyes were as flames of fire. His voice was like the sound of many waters. His face shone with a brilliance beyond the sun. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. when God manifested His holiness, boiling clouds covered Mount Sinai. When God manifested His holiness, the Son of God shined in a brilliant glory on the mountain of transfiguration. When God manifested His holiness, fire shot out and consumed Nadab and Abihu, who would dare to offer strange fire before the altar of God. This is the holy God of heaven. He rained down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He released the great waters of the deep and covered the world in a deluge. And when the cup of mankind's iniquity is full, He will return to baptize the world, not in water this time, but in blazing judgment, the Bible says. The holiness of God is not a common thing. The holiness of God is not something to be taken lightly or to be played with like a child's toy. So in His nature, God is pure, undefiled, and holy. And man? Well, man is fallen. Man is broken. Man is sinful. Man is immoral. Man is corrupt. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of us can relate to this? You steal away for some quiet time with the Lord and you bow your head to pray and all manner of filth comes caving in on you. All manner of deception, all manner of doubt. Vain philosophies and imaginations that dare to raise themselves above the knowledge of Christ come caving in on you from all corners. Why? Because we're corrupt. Yes, He has regenerated us and He's put in us a new heart. But even the Apostle Paul knew what it was to struggle against the flesh. We are being sanctified and one day we will be glorified. Hallelujah. But until that day comes, our salvation is secure in Him, kept for us in heaven, where thief cannot steal, where rust cannot corrupt, and where nothing can steal away us, the chosen, from the mighty hand of God. Can you say amen? Give the Lord a hand clap offering of praise. You say, yeah, but wasn't man created in the image of God? Yes, he was. But we've sinned and we have fallen from that lofty position. Now our foolish hearts are darkened by evil. And listen, our arrogant self-righteousness is evidence of how far we have fallen. Because we don't think we're so bad, the handwriting is on the wall. Man was created in the image of God, but many people have turned it around and want to make God in our image. But He is holy, pure, righteous. He is altogether other. God understands our propensity to elevate our purity. And that is why the law was given. Verses 19 and 20 in Romans 3 tell us, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You see, prior to salvation, we're lost in spiritual darkness, can't find God, don't have the faith to believe God, not really seeking for God. Even the faith to believe in Jesus is a gracious gift of a holy God. The salvation of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. Let's close our time together by considering the blessing of Abraham. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So how is Abraham blessed? Well, he was blessed in many ways, but in keeping with our context, I want to talk about the salvation blessing. He was declared righteous before God. He believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Paul says, "True descendants of Abraham are what? Spiritual descendants. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham and blessed with Abraham." So the covenant of grace is a covenant of faith. It is a covenant of believing God. It is a covenant that began all the way back with Abraham and then was perfected with Jesus Christ's completed sacrifice. A continuing covenant, if you will. Think about this. Adam and Eve, they sinned in the Garden of Eden. And what does God do? He slays an animal, and he takes that animal's skin. Blood was spilled to cover their shame. It was the proto-evangelion. It was the first gospel. It was pointing to Jesus, the one who would be slain to cover our shame. You fast forward a little bit further and you find Abraham believed God. And God says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What's he talking about? Through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Through him, salvation would come to Jew and to Gentile. And all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Fast forward a little bit further. The temple sacrifices, they pointed to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And even Israel at the end of the age, the Bible says, will look upon the one whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for a son. Those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are blessed by being declared righteous by God himself, just like God declared Abraham to be righteous. Verses 7 and 8 of Romans 4 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You see, there are some absolute truths in life. One of those truths is that you will die. Unless you're a Christian and Jesus comes back before you breathe your last, you're going to die. Let's just deal with it. Going to die. Absolute truth. Then you will stand before God in judgment. Absolute truth. The Bible says very clearly, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And on that day, none of the prophets of these false philosophies that are being spewed in our culture are going to be standing there with you. Just you, standing before God. And all that will matter is what you have done with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith in the saving power of his shed blood? Oh, Pastor Greg, that's so old-fashioned. There must be another way. If there were another way, Christ would not have come. If there were another way, then Jesus died in vain. But there is no other way. No other way. For there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How could he make such a claim? He could make such a claim because he is God made flesh. He said of himself, before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the call of salvation goes out to you today. The Bible says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Am I trusting Jesus? Or am I leaning on anything else? Pastor Greg, I struggle with it. Good. That's good. And what I would say is, if you struggle with it, if you struggle with that sense of, man, I really hope that I've put my faith in him, I would say that is evidence of the Spirit of God at work in your life. Because the hardened heart could care less. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's it. Can't go any further. We can't add to what God has done. But if you're in this place today and the Spirit of God is pricking your conscience to trust in Him, I would say to you, behold, today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus, that when you come to judgment, the Father might look at you and say, you have already been declared righteous. You are justified by the power of my Son's blood. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, boldly approaching your throne of grace, not by works of righteousness, not by the blood of bulls and goats, but we come before you by the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. We don't pretend to understand all of your ways and all of your workings. We simply accept them by faith. Give us the strength by your Spirit to believe. We believe. Help, Lord, our unbelief. And Father, I pray that as we go from this place back into a world that scoffs at true faith, I pray that you would give us the resolve of the martyrs. Give us the resolve of the apostles. Give us the resolve of Paul, who would praise you one moment and give his head the next. Give us the resolve to stand for Jesus, to declare you boldly before this culture, knowing that if we will declare you, that you will declare us before your Father. We pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen.